Pastor Mike Kelly returns to the book of Ecclesiastes in the third chapter for the first part of his sermon on the seasons of life.
Church, morning, new faces and old. It's good to see the Lord bringing new folks to our midst and bringing some level of normalcy in what's been a pretty strange year, huh? It's been an odd one, but I'm glad to feel the normal warp and woof of life here as we assemble together. If you didn't make it to the workday yesterday, you missed out, so I encourage you to come next time. We had a great time together, got some things done. Those of you who came, thanks, and there'll be more. But with that, Lord has led me to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, so turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes. Go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, short little book of 12 chapters. I'm going to be looking at the first couple of verses with you. Most of you know that we're working through Hebrews. I'm going to kind of do a two-in-one, I think, Lord willing, going out. Two Hebrews, one Ecclesiastes, kind of mix it up a little bit. It's been edifying to me, and I hope to you too. So before we begin, as I was preparing for our time together this morning, I was remembering a song from my childhood, and you've heard it. He's got the whole world in his hands, which is really a song of sovereignty. It really is. And he goes, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And it's a whole wide, big, broad, beautiful world that God superintends. And as you go on in the song, it talks about he's got the little bitty baby in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got everybody in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And that is amazingly comforting to me. And I hope it is to you. God is sovereign. He knows all things. That was really the theme this morning in Sunday school as Bill spoke and talked to us of the decree. God has ordained whatever should come to pass. And I'm just wondering here at the gate as we consider this text before us, I'll read it in a second, do we really understand how comforting such truth is? As we understand that God has his hands on our lives. No, we're not automatons, we're not robots. I'm not saying anything like that. But what I am saying is that God does hedge us in within and without, and he accomplishes his purposes in the world that he has made for our habitation. He has work for us to do. He has things for us to do. We're going to be talking about that this morning. But these things that seem to sucker punch us, that seem to come from behind and trip us up and cause disturbance to the normal living of our life, do we really believe that his hands are cloaking even those things too? That indeed, as we inform our response to such things, as we get an accurate understanding, do we realize that he will use all those things for good? Because if we understand that, we're going to be unperturbed. We're going to be unflappable. We're going to be steady. We're going to be tracking for his purposes. Some of you have had illnesses. Some of you have had reversals financially. Some of you have lost jobs. There's all sorts of things represented in our midst. This is the human condition. But as we keep our eyes on Christ, do we believe that he is working even those apparent upsets and difficulties for our good? I tell you, the Bible says he is. That's what he does. That's what he does. Sometimes hindsight's a little more clear. We get some years away from these things. But I'm hoping additional clarity will come even this morning as we consider the text before. So I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 3rd chapter. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, read these couplets. And you've heard these before, and they are rich and full of application to us, and full of comfort too, actually. This is God's word, a time for everything. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at part of this text together this morning. Father, we pray that you grant to our minds this morning understanding, that you give us comfort in the seasons that you bring us. Father, whatever is being struggled with, wrestled with in our midst this morning, we pray for a supernatural, even a balm of Gilead be upon that, that there would be trust and rest and comfort and just a giving over of care and concern to you as we rest in you, as we trust in you, our good and saving God. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 1, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. What's being said is that God has a plan that embraces each and every action in this life of each and every man who has ever lived, and he is aware of it. And he has purposes for it, intentionality for this. And we know this, right? Because the Bible says this is true. As an illustration example, people come, people go. Over the years, Jeff, how long has this church been going? 40 plus? Can you just venture a guess? How many people have come in these doors, stayed for a season, then gone out? And how many, Lord willing, in his care and providence, watch, care, provision, how many will come and go in years to come? There's always a steady cycling in and out of people in our lives, in our churches, in our workplace. We see it. Circumstances are always. Always. Things we couldn't imagine happening to us do happen. Scripts we never would have written are written. Scripts that we did write are left unfulfilled and incomplete. At times, our lives are completely reinvented. Our dynamics change. Our priorities change. Our thought lives change. To drive this home, just sink in the quietness of your own soul. Go back 10 years. Where were you? Or go back 20 years. Where were you? What were you about? What were you doing? What was your priority in life? I'm thinking for Judy and I, I'll pick 15 years. And she and I were in this season of paying for college tuition and paying for a wedding and getting ready to launch our adult children out to be independent. We're anticipating empty nesting. And now we've been empty nesting for some 10 years, probably, somewhere at least, maybe more. I haven't actually done the math. It's a new season for my bride and I. The kids are launched. They're doing well by God's grace. They're raising their own families now. Grandchild number 16 just announced the other day. They're still having children. It's wonderful. We're empty nesting. We feel blessed. We're flexible as we've never have been in the past, and much more available for ministry in other people's lives. And I find myself wondering, and you probably do too, what will the next 10 years bring, or 20, or 30, if God gives strength and grace? What will be the trials, the blessings, the changes? What will be their scope? Will they be of long scope, of short scope? Will they overwhelm us? Will they encourage us? Take it to the bank. Change is coming. And that has been kind of the message of Hebrews, right? Havel, remember our word? Temporary. Transitional, wind, vapor, breath, the current circumstances you can't hold in your hands. It quickly flies away and something new comes. It's our lives. It's who we are. It's what we experience. And I'm wondering, as followers of Christ, how will we respond to these changes? Will we be filled with despair, or will we be thriving? How will we react? Will there be a Christ-honoring fruit produced based upon these circumstances? Will we be those who are called green and full of sap as old age approaches? I want to be green and full of sap. And if that's only accomplished by rubbing against those fruit trees, then so be it. All right? But I want to be flexible. I want to be resilient. I want to be accommodating. I want to be approachable. I don't want to be in a rut. I want to be filled with the warmth and the grace and the vitality of Christ. I want to feel His comforts. I don't want to be rocked by outward circumstances. And I trust you don't either. So I think this morning the Lord is giving some real comfort, some real potential comfort from our text as we rightly understand it and as we seek to put it into practice, to apply. These are comforting words that were spoken from the mouth of the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. And he tells us, and it's clear, there is a time for, quote, for every matter under heaven, unquote. Everything with which you and I have to do is given to us by the Lord. It's allowed. There is evil in the world. God is not the author of evil. There are difficulties that happen to us. But we're not to think for one second that somehow those tough things that snuck around and kind of bit us a little bit were unknown to the Lord. Nor is He the originator of these things. But He's allowed them. The whole of it He allows. And that is what it means to be sovereign and in control. And we need to rest in Him. There is a time for every matter under heaven. There's no possibility of an exception clause to this. There will be different times. Things will change. And here we should not be too concerned and be filled with worry. Embrace it, accept it, work with it, look to the Lord. Should make us feel hopeful. Should give us some measure of comfort. Should build up our trust. Should cause us to feel a little bit more at peace. Look at verse 2. Beginning our couplet. It's a time to be born and a time to die. Just so basic. We come, we go. There's nothing more basic than that in the human condition. Nothing is more obvious. We're all born. And the day of our death is appointed. And it comes quickly. Our lives in this world have a predetermined span. They're bookended by these personally epic events of birth and death. And then there's a span in between. It's filled with all the other couplets that we'll get to in the weeks to come. This is the human condition being relayed to us. We all have to do with these things between our birth and between our death. Now, it might be a temptation for some to think that in our experience that these events are random chance. The reality remains that they are indeed predetermined and purposed, each one mandated by God Himself. And they are woven into the fabric of His sovereign purposes and agenda. We need to trust that and rest in that. Romans 8 comes to mind. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say some things. It doesn't say 30% of the things, or every other thing, or every third thing. It says all things work together for good, only though for those who are called according to His purpose. In Christ, you can rest and you can relax that the circumstances that you have to do with are allowed in your life for good, ultimately for good. You may not see it right away, and you might not even see it in this life, but there is a day coming where the good will be revealed. I am confident. You can be confident too. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, we realize that at a personal level, it would be patently obvious that we have little control over the events and seasons of our lives. Do you ever just feel like a ping pong ball? I do. Toon-ching, toon-ching, toon-ching. And the ball misses the table completely sometimes. You can't script it. It just happens. It seems random. It seems happenstance. Try not to think that way anymore. God may allow for you and I some level of involvement in even the creative process of making new life. Some of us are fathers and mothers. And those are the fruits of our lives. And you see, you have that, and then you have all the other things that we might be involved with as parents and not. These different things that we can be about, and what I'm trying to communicate right now is that these things are decreed and allowed by Him, is a work that we can do as we serve Him and bring Him glory in this short little life. But at the end of the day, in the final analysis, if we really look at the process even of creating life, we who are parents, God does it. It's an amazing thing. He says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." We didn't form our children. And we were born. And then the flip side, the end of the story, "See now that I, even I am He." This is Deuteronomy 32, 39. Get the birth. Now there's this one who says, "I am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." That's intense. God kills, God makes alive. So again and again and again, as we consider the text before us this morning, we're hit with this overwhelming theme of sovereignty. We were born. Let's just freely admit, how much control did you and I have over that event? Zero. We had a mother, we had a father, this is true of all of us, and they are not genders the same. It is a male and a female, and new life is created, and we are born. This happens to all of us. What kind of careful planning and care did we exercise in the event of our birth? It was nothing. There was none. God allowed it, and we came into this world. And let me just ask this too, since we're talking about our birth, how much of it do we remember? I don't remember anything about it, and I'm glad. We were born. It's an amazing thing to consider. God ordained for us our birth, and He gifted to us as a result of our birth this amazing experience we call our human lives. It's His gift to us. And here we are, gifted in our birth. I think that should be profoundly humbling for us to consider. Because from councils that are eternal, inner Trinitarian councils, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it was decreed that Elisha Ridlinger would be born. And he was born, and he was helping us paint that hallway yesterday. And I was born, and Giselle was born, and my bride was born, and the Craber Nation was born from eternal counsels. Jeff is here. And God gave him Katie, and she was born too. Is this silly? I don't think so. The Godhead decreed each and every one of our existence. So responding to that we're born, I think there's some measure of reasonableness in feeling somewhat important. That God had a purpose for us. He had an intentionality for us in our lives. It was important enough to Him to make us as individuals. Isn't that something? That the God of all would make us. I think it is. So just that little piece of information, which is true and verifiable, pinch yourself, the nerves are working, right? You're here. That should mitigate some of the tendency to be discouraged by all the havel all around us. He's got something for you to do and to be about and to accomplish. You don't have to be discouraged. Our lives have purpose. They have meaning. They have value, and as a result, we should have some encouragement. And I should use this opportunity to quote one of my favorite verses again. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. You're still here in this life because you still have work to do. You're not dead yet. And the reason for that is, again, there are things for you to accomplish. So that's the born. Let's look at the flip side. The second bookend. A time to die. So it's like you got this library, like I do, and there's some shelves. Here's the birth bookmark, and then all the volumes are being written in between until the end bookmark, the kind of book holder, place holder there of death. And then if you're in Christ, it's just to leave, to go, to live forever, which is pretty amazing. But there is a time to die for all of us, Christian and non. We all think about dying. I think it's simply impossible not to think about dying once in a while. Some do so more than others. I do think about dying a good bit, not in a maudlin sense, not in a fearful sense, not at all. But from the perspective of, I think, curiosity, I always hope it won't hurt too much. But mostly it's not even that. It's from the perspective of time management. How much is left? What do I want to engage in with what might be reasonably expected to still enjoy? And I don't want to be prideful about that. I don't want to assume that, oh, for sure I'm going to get 20 more, 30 more. I know I might not be here next week. Jeff, have a sermon in your back pocket. I mean, we don't know. Okay. Bill, you too. We don't know. But from a time management vantage point, it seems like 70 by means of grace, and then 80 maybe with additional strength, the scripture says. So 80 is kind of the outside for most. Some go longer, some go less. We think about dying. And we ask the Lord, Lord, how much is left? And what should I do with the time that's left? We know people die. We've been to their funerals. We go there and we learn of the events of their lives, what was important to them, what they did. We kind of get a little vignette, a little picture of the books, the volumes that were written between birth and death. And there's like a legacy they leave to us, the things that they're known for. We've all felt the sadness of seeing family and friends and co-workers leave this life from our vantage point, perhaps maybe premature. Or it's just like we were saying earlier, I was praying with Dick earlier before they left. It's just like we know death is an enemy. Death is a violation of the intended design of this world by our God. Death is a response to sin. It's all cursed. It's all dying because of rebellion and rejection of the God who is good and what he has prescribed. Death is the consequence for disobedience. And now we're all caught up in it. And we're going through this process. We think about it. The Bible says that we should be those who are about fighting its influences. And when I was thinking about how to unpack this a little bit, the influences of death, and I just thought about the world, our flesh and the devil, that kind of common trio, right? You know, you've got a human system that lauds itself, that exalts itself over what God has revealed should be the marching orders, the instruction manual for the conduct of our lives. And that ultimately is a hopeless system. It's a temporary system, which if heeded slavishly to the expense of what God has revealed, will produce what? Produces death. It produces spiritual death. Its premises are fractured. Its truths are not true. Its fruit is corrupt, and it cripples, and left unchecked, it just kills souls. And then you've got our own flesh, that remaining sin, even for us who have been embraced by Christ and have been redeemed, and those temptations, those desires, those things that just come up and you're like, seriously, you're still here? And you cut it off again, and it comes back, and you cut it off again, and you keep fighting that fight of sanctification. But if you're fighting the fight, you won't die through those things, okay? You won't. But if you don't fight those things, and if you leave those temptations unchecked, what happens? Death. Spiritual death in our souls. And then we have the devil, who is a liar, who fuels a world system and gives us many of the temptations of our flesh. And we know his currency is death. It's just death. So there's death all around. We're fighting it. It's a fallen world. It's filled with death-producing influences. And the world itself groans in bondage. And so as believers, knowing that there's a time to be born and a time to die and having a fully orbed sort of way of living, according to the authority of Scripture, we are about this process of sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the body, which is what Romans 8 tells us, and to be led by the Spirit of God and live. Colossians tells us some of those things that we're to kill within us so they don't kill us spiritually and eternally. Little short list here, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Earthly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These things substituted in place and in the face in defiance of the holy God who prohibits their enjoyment. They're idols. It's all idolatry. Seeking satisfaction in a third-rate counterfeit instead of the excellence of satisfaction, which is the living God and his love and intercession and watch care for us. Worshiping him and him alone. Him solely, him exclusively. Not those things which he says, they won't satisfy you. Put those to death before the day of death, so there won't be additional shame as you come before my holy presence, so that there'll be additional reward, so that your hard efforts at putting those things to death can be seen as a treasure you laid at Christ's feet in response to what he has done for you. That gratitude attitude that's so critically important. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If this, then that. From the lips of our Lord, put those things to death. And unchecked, Colossians continues and says, on account of those things, that little short list I just gave you, says a text, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. For idolatries such as these, God is unhappy, he is enraged, and he is coming back, and he's going to judge these things. And then it says, and these are great words. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. We're not living in them. They are not our characteristic defaults. They're not our characteristic behaviors any longer. We're putting them to death. They pop up, chop off the head. Pop up, chop off that arm. Pop up, chop off that foot. Whatever it is, chop it off. We don't live in those things anymore. When they come and afflict us, we cut them off. We are to consider our true identity, dead to sins, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. Disciplines like that bring life to our souls. And the Bible itself also speaks of an amazing and blessed hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ, who destroys the power of death and its penalty and offers new and eternal life to each and every one who place their faith and confidence in him, because he has emerged from that tomb victorious over death. There is a Savior for us. Remember what Jesus told those miracle-seeking Jews, the ones that want signs? He says, here's a sign for you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he did. He raised himself up. He had the power to do so. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to raise up. And he will raise us up too if we rest in him. He has that power. He has that ability. Christ Jesus lives. And Paul unpacks that truth and the stunning themes that are associated with it and the amazing encouragement associated with it when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 these words, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Easter's coming. Isn't that good news? Don't you like remembering the resurrection, the empty tombs, new life in Christ? And in him we live. And in him we have our life. Paul, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he kind of concludes his argument. Then he applies the consequences of that argumentation, the truth that it reveals to us a bit later. And we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, maybe you don't like this couplet that we're teaching on from the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Maybe it just rattled your soul a wee bit too much. Dear one, if you are in Christ, death has no durative power for you. There is no remaining sting of death for you, for your soul. Death, ultimately, should not be feared by you because you are in Christ. And the resurrection power that he employed on behalf of himself will be given to you when your day too comes. For each and for every person who has ever lived under the sun, the day of their death is a predetermined event and it's superintended by God himself. It absolutely is. And not only has God predetermined our birthday, but he's appointed the day of our funeral as well because he is the sovereign. That is his bailiwick. That is the stuff with which he has to do that makes him God. Remember, he kills, he makes alive. It's what he does, and we should be thinking about this with regularity. I find such thoughts very comforting. Our kind and benevolent, merciful sovereign has the events of our lives firmly in his hands. That brings peace. We can't affect that day. We can't really influence it. So relax and enjoy and be diligent and work to the purposes for which God made you. And enjoy your life as you do so. That is our task. So that's the first pair of couplets. Here's the second. This will be a little briefer. Excuse me. Second half of verse 2. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. So I'm not trying to be funny. Be serious with me, okay? I'm really not trying to be funny. Here we could make a mention of the fact that God has predetermined even the life of vegetables. Right? I mean, plants, trees, shrubs, cactus, grass. It's they're all container. Time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. It's like seed time and harvest. I don't think it would be incorrect to consider that every little kernel, every little blade, every little leaf is a life given by the sovereign hand of the Lord. I've driven by in trips to north and south on the 5, and it's kind of the time of the year, last couple of weeks, with all the almond trees are in bloom, and you'll see them on each side of the 5. It's pretty amazing. You guys are just down. It's gorgeous. It's just wonderful. Every one of those millions, probably billions of blossoms, God knows each one. He knows every one. You go around to my place, come Friday, please, at the campfire. We'll have a great time. There's weeds all over. I'm working on them. I try to have it ready for you. There's millions of weeds. And God knows every one. And he knows every one of the millions of weeds it seems like I've picked in my life. And my dear wife, watch her going for weeds. Every one God gave you grace to do, Jude, and I know you know that. There's a lot of them. He's hugely sovereign. He knows all things. It's an incredible scope of knowledge, but I think the idea behind this couplet is bigger than literal plant life. And this is where I want our attentions to rest, because I think it's way more important than plant life. I don't think Solomon here is speaking specifically of farming and the harvest, though those events would be included. I think planting and plucking refer to collections, to assemblages, to the locations, dislocations, and durations of peoples and cultures, nations, if you will, and the resources of nations from the beginning of time to the end of time. God's hand is on the world of nations and nation building and how successful they are or how unsuccessful they are, how long they prosper or how long they lie in the dregs of despair. And I think that includes each and every act of creative gathering and saving, both spiritual and physical, the distribution of resources and exchange and transactions and all of those things with which people have to do. Our text says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planting. Your portfolio might be looking really great right now. You've been planning, but God might pluck it up and give it to somebody else tomorrow. And how will you react? What will you do if what appears to be an earthly comfort and security is just stripped away? Will your joy fly away along with the deceitfulness of riches another text speaks of? Or will you still be tranquil and composed, eyes of faith firmly fixed upon the one whose glance you give is worth that glance, deserving of it? Dear ones, we know that the season for any and every living thing in this world is planned, is superintended. It's begun and ended by God Himself. And again, just beat it. It's true because He's sovereign. He knows it all. The end from the beginning. Everything. And I think planting and plucking are synonyms as well for other even greater activities that the Lord also is directly superintending. And I would have you consider Jeremiah 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a few verses, 7 through 10 of Jeremiah 18. There the prophet says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." Isn't that something? God is in the business of planting and plucking up the nations. And notice that they are not passive participants in that process, but rather their conduct influences that process. Not that that conduct would be an unforeseen knowledge of the Lord. He knows. He always knows. The attitude of their hearts and the resultant behaviors are factors that the Lord uses as part of the basis for His actions. It's all under His sovereignty again and always. What we're saying is the nations are culpable. They are deserving of whatever befalls them. Befalls is somewhat pejorative. Befalls might possibly indicate there's some unjustness in it. It's always just because it always comes distributed by the hand of the Lord. The nations are not in charge of their success or lack thereof, ultimately, but their behavior can influence it. Again, we're not automatrons. We're culpable. We're responsible. Dear ones, what should we be praying for? We should be praying for revival. My wife is saying it all the time. We should be praying for a fresh wind of the Spirit. A desire, a love, a great need to be sensed and felt in every soul for God's Word, that we'd hear the voice of our Master. And in gratitude for what He has given, in gratitude for what He has done, particularly with Christ and the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, for justification, a declaration of not being guilty, the hope and certainty and confidence of acceptance before this holy God who declares the wicked righteous and just for Christ's sake. There should be a response. We need a revival to have a response like that which would be pleasing to the Lord. In our text, in another text, garden imagery is employed. And it's used by the prophets to describe how God deals with this world. Dealings of planting, of uprooting, or plucking that which is planted. And there's another example in Ezekiel 36. "Thus says the Lord God, On the day that I cleanse you from all your inhabitants, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. You can almost see the amazement in their tone. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. So sure, he plants, he plucks up. What am I trying to say? He also restores. He commonly makes things new again upon repentance, upon a bowing of the knee to what he has revealed. Restoration is also one of his handiworks. And sometimes God, in his kindness and mercy, he replants his people as individuals, even nations at times. He'll mercifully restore a nation. So that should be moving our hearts to a diligence, pray for revival. That there would be that fresh move of the Spirit to give those who are fallen or backslidden, uprooted right now, a chance to come back to him, to have a new and more profound affection for the things that he gives us. We are always delighted to see people planted as they come to faith. As they come to faith in the rich soil of the gospel, and they grow and they develop and they thrive, and their worldview is just affected, and their behavior changes, and their love grows, and their assurance is just built up. We love to see growth like that. And we are also most delighted to see them replanted after the gift of repentance. A recognition, you know, Lord, I made a profession of faith long years ago, but I have not been walking with you. And I have been doing things my way. And you have stirred me up and made me anxious inside and made me uncertain of even my relationship with you. And now you've given me sorrow for my sin. And I am genuinely sorrowful. And then they are just graciously replanted into gospel-rich soils. And they grow. That is our prayer for many here and around this big world, that that would happen with regularity, that we could be delighted and wonder and amazed again as we see how God continues to do his work in the lives of his people. So closing, wrapping up, when you and I were born, we were planted, as it were, into the rich soil of the temporary life of this world. And it is a rich world. But it's a mixture. It's got blessings and it has difficulties. And we know that we will die. We will be plucked out of this life and we will be gathered into eternity. Now, that eternity is a world which for God's own is marked out only by blessings. If you are in Christ this morning, you need not fear being plucked out of this life and gathered in the next. You will begin to live for the very first time in a way that you could possibly imagine here. It will be delightful. It will be satisfying. It will not be boring. It will be glorious. Blessings. But it'll be a world which for those who resist the Lord is marked out only by sorrows. There will be no joy, not a blessing to be found. So for both groups, the in-between of these twin events of birth and death has a tremendous wealth of potential experience for good or for bad. And it's all superintended by our God, and he keeps it in perfect control. And believe it or not, even though chaos seems to be swirling all around, each and every detail, dear ones, please trust the authority of Scripture on this. Each and every detail is in accordance with God's wise plan. It is. It's all in his hand. The whole wide world is in his hands. The little bitty baby and the you and me brother. It's all in his hands. And so we need to take comfort in that. And we need to delight in that. And not to be found fretting in what we don't know. And instead, though, be at peace. Be at peace. Because you know savingly in his Christ, the one who does know all things. There's no peace anywhere else. We can rest in the knowledge that he will superintend for you and for me who know Christ every season of our lives, be it lovely or difficult, and work it to his glory and our good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, the end of this little book gives us comfort. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. O Lord, these next words, burn them into our souls, please. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Oh, Father, we rest in this sovereignty. It is convicting and it is encouraging. You are the God of justice. You do what's right always. Help us in the seasons of our life to keep the eyes of faith before us, to please you, to walk in your precepts. And we'll thank you for the grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.